All right, while you're getting there, we have how many graduates? We have four graduates? Yes, we have four graduates, I believe. So, Chloe, how many know Chloe? All right, Chloe and Sarah and Cora and Timothy, or not Timothy, Jonathan. She's in the nursery, isn't she? Okay. Am I missing someone? Thank you. All right, so we want to make sure you congratulate them, and I'm sure their parties are coming up if already had. But congratulate them, encourage them in their continuing growth, not only in our education system and where they're going to spend the rest of their life, but also, more importantly, their growth in the Lord. All those things are important, and praise the Lord. Usually, though, these young people grow up, they graduate, and they leave town. And that stinks, but it is the way God works sometimes. This morning, we are going to finish up the book of Nahum, and I am absolutely, positively convinced that I would almost call it a sin to preach Jonah without Nahum, because you're not going to understand the whole context of what's going on. How many understand that? It is pertinent that we understand both of these books because they deal with the same people on both sides. For Nahum and Israel and Jonah and Judah, they're the oppressed. And for Nineveh, they're the oppressor. And that has been going on for centuries, and we will learn that today as we draw a conclusion to the book of Nahum. And the reason we're going to go through this whole context and everything is this. Nahum and Jonah are very, very similar in many, many ways, and we have to realize how God is working in and through both of these prophets, although different facets. They still deal with the same people. And in the end, Jonah is somewhat vindicated in this last verse that we're going to talk about in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19. But before we get there, need to know a little bit about Assyria, because this last statement in Nahum basically says, hey, you, Nineveh, have been the oppressor and the wicked and the nasty people of the whole world. Your wounds are not healable. And in your destruction, in your total annihilation, what happens? What does it say? No one has their Bible open in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19. All the world claps because all the world has seen and been oppressed by your oppression. That's what the text is talking about this morning. So in order to understand that, how is it true that the whole world was oppressed by their oppression? Well, literally, Nineveh, according to as early as 5000 BC, was a country, was a thing. How many could believe that? The earliest age of the earth is considered what by many theologians? 6,000 years. So we're talking at the beginning of time almost, are we not? And it makes sense because of where Assyria comes from, and we'll get into that in just a second. But so there was an archaeologist that from England that dug up in Nineveh area. They dug 90 feet down. 90 feet. How many think that's a long ways? I don't think you can dig 90 feet in Minnesota without hitting water, right? But they dug 90 feet down, and he found pottery down there, and that pottery aged itself to 5,000 BC. So that's the earliest possible. I'm not dogmatically saying that. How many understand that? The dating could be off. There's a lot of things there. But as early as 5,000 BC, they existed as a country. There are 3 to 4 different ages during their existence. We're going to go through 3 of them and show you them on a map to get you an idea of what these people were like. The one we will focus on is from 900 to 600 BC. And the reason 600 is important because it's in 612, Nineveh was utterly destroyed. Gone. History. So these are just rough numbers. So we'll start out with the first one, Assyria, 5,000 approximately, that's the earliest possibility, to 1364, and there's where they existed. That little blob, that right on the Tigris River. How many understand what the Tigris is? We're talking about the Tigris and Euphrates. How many of you have ever had a geography class in school and you remember it? So it's important. They called this place the Fertile Crescent. How many remember that term? The Fertile Crescent. And even in Scripture, we've been told about the Tigris and Euphrates and 2 others that are alongside of them. And that were the boundaries of or around what major Genesis place? The Garden of what? Eden is talked about that. Where are the first 2 people that ever lived on the earth? Garden of Eden. Fertile Crescent. Some people call it the cradle of civilization. All those are true statements, and the Bible coincides with every one of those. Amen. And so this is where it's at. This is the Fertile Crescent. This is where the Garden of Eden is in this area. It's Iraq, Syria, that area right there. And that's where they lived for thousands of years. The middle Assyria, whoa. What happened? They went out and they conquered people. That's what they did. They are a conquering people. This is nothing compared to what we're going to see next. But you can already see they own part of Iran, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan. All that's involved in this. Maybe even some of Saudi Arabia. They are expanding and conquering people. Fast forward to our timeline of Jeroboam II, all the way down to Nahum's prophecy. And we're going to find that during that time, they owned everything. They literally owned all of that area. And matter of fact, it's probable that they were even conquering more as these dates were going. Obviously, we know that because we find that in 722, what happened? Anybody know what happened? Does 722 fall in this 9 to 600 BC? Okay, absolutely. So let's go into, how many are amazed at the explosion? Now, we would look at it, and we're in America, and the world is all populated. Now we think, well, that's nothing. No, this is almost all the world. They start in this area and now they're growing out. But Assyria, and there's people. There are people in Greece. There are people in in Italy. There are people on the upper northern part of Africa and down in Saudi Arabia and out east towards India. But apart from that, there's not many people. It's exploded out, and these conquering Assyrians want control. They will do anything to get it. And they did. Assyrians' conquest during the 700s BC, the Assyrian Empire made many conquests into the land of Israel. 700 is an important date because in 700, we're going to see, and I'm just going to go back and forth here, if that's okay with you. Yeah, that's not going to work. How do we get a different color here? Still doesn't work very well. I'm sorry. 794, we're going to start. Jeroboam II becomes king of Israel. Right next to it, we have 782, Shalmaneser becomes king of Assyria. Those two are very important because those two are the ones that are alive during Jonah's prophecy. How many understand that? Somewhere between here and here, Jonah prophesied. We don't know when that is. How many understand that? There is a good estimate here that 760 is the number. And that's very possible. But we don't know. But here's the problem. What happened to Jonah in the end of his book? What happened to Jonah in Nineveh? It's okay to talk. I'm not preaching today. Till later. What? Okay. They repented, right? Nineveh repented. Let's say they repented in 760 AD when they think that's possible when Jonah was there. We don't have any time reference that we can narrow it even farther down. We can't. Israel was destroyed in 722. That's 38 years. How do you think that repentance went? Did they truly believe in the God of the Bible? Well, it could be 10 years for all we know. How many understand this date issue? The principle that I think is so important to understand is their repentance and their continuous oppression never stopped. Virtually. It never stopped. They still went out and killed people. They still went out and destroyed people. They still went out and went to the very God that gave them repentance, those people of God, Israel, and wiped them out. Destroyed them. They went to Damascus, and just it was horrible what they did in Samaria and Damascus. Then, during this time, or right after this time, we're going to find out that they only not only did that, but then they went and they surrounded Jerusalem. And I might get the king wrong, and Tim Zern can correct me if you will, please. But I think it's Hezekiah prayed. While the town is going to get utterly destroyed, there are at least 185,000 soldiers surrounding Jerusalem of the world's power. That just repented. That just sacked Israel and decimated it. That just sacked and destroyed Samaria. Now they're surrounding Judah. Hezekiah prays, and guess what? 185,000 troops die. Now that's not in the Ninevitic literature. Matter of fact, they say they beat Judah and took Jerusalem, but it wasn't true. They had to save face of being the big bully on the block. How many understand that?
How many understand how extremely important that historical context is? And the dates. Now, back up here, I can tell you all the different places they had plundered. But it's amazing, all the cities. Damascus and Samaria and Thebes. Thebes was one of the greatest cities in the world, and they plundered it, sacked it, destroyed it. And there are countless, over and over and over again, of the king of Hosea, and I can't give you, I'm not going to give you all a list, but you can see all this country. This is the known world. There's more to it than that, but that's the world that we're talking about in our scripture text. Does that make sense? All right. Let's go now from the time that Nineveh destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, and almost all the tribes of Israel. There's only two tribes of Judah, I believe. So it's 10 tribes. God's people, they destroyed them. 722. In 701, so right at after they sack them and plunder them, they go down and circle around Jerusalem. Then Manasseh becomes king of Judah. 627, Jeremiah begins prophetic ministry. What is Jeremiah preaching? What is he considered? The weeping prophet. Why is he considered the weeping prophet? Next week, we're going to find out why God allowed Nineveh to survive the first time. And then we're going to find out why God allowed Nineveh to continue to do what they did until Nahum. We're going to see all about God next week. How many understand that? I want to focus on him. Jeremiah is weeping because his country has turned their back on God. They won't listen to God. They've embraced idols. In 612, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh is sacked and utterly destroyed. And that's what Nahum has been talking about. And the rest then. Nebuchadnezzar then, instead of Nineveh destroying it, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Babylon's the one that destroys Nineveh. Babylon's going to come and destroy Jerusalem and take them captive out. So how many have an understanding of the timeline here? I think this timeline is so important because when you realize Jonah went there, preached repentance, he didn't want it to because he hated Nineveh. And by the way, he hated Nineveh just like the whole world hated Nineveh. That needs to be understood. That whole world that I just showed you a picture of hated Nineveh. They hated them because they were the bully. They were the Nazis. They were we'll get to that in just a second, sorry. So, with that in mind, the text says there's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap your hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? So, that's Nahum 3:19. Which is our last passage for these prophetic books. For more than 4,000 years, Assyria was the world's oppressor. 4,000 years. God's mercy and Assyria's usefulness came to an end. How many understand that? We're going to see next week that God is a merciful God and long-suffering, but that was it. Done. There's an end to that. Not that God's mercy is unending. It is. But for Assyria, it was ending. And in 612 BC, God wiped out the world's oppressor. Gone. History. So, what does that look like? What does that, how can we compare it? We can't go back 4,000 years. We can't go back 900 AD or BC and try to figure out what happened there. Our context is messed up with our culture. How many understand that? We cannot relate. So, how can we relate? What does it mean? Assyria was the world's most barbaric torturer. And there is nobody that will dispute that. The world's most plundering army. That's how they survived. Is to kill other people, take their stuff, and go back and enjoy it. That's their whole life. That's what they did. And they were proud of it, and they talk about it all the time in their own literature. Both of these things. They were the world's most ruthless army. How many read what I sent to everybody, Mr. Gaiman sent to everybody last week about how ruthless they were? Part of it was how ruthless they were. Taking babies by an ankle and smacking them against a block. That's disgusting. That's insane. That's ruthless. Assyrians' oppression would be compared to what? Adolf Hitler, 35.2 million people destroyed. How many have a good view? How many people in this world love Adolf Hitler? Very few at best, right? Are you a Christian if you hate Adolf Hitler and what he did? This is where our woke culture infects us. We'll get to that later today, Lord willing. How about Genghis Khan? Some of you might not even know him. You can go ahead and start researching these guys and find out. Joseph Stalin. Mao Zedong. Zedong. What about our culture today? Hamas. Or not just take Hamas, that's one little piece, but all the other Islamic terrorists. I want you to be very, very, listen to me very closely on this point I want to make. As I was researching, I researched genocide in the world to get these, because that's what it was. They would destroy, just wipe them out. In that genocide of the world, guess whose name's on it and countries in it? America. How did America commit genocide? They have a picture of George H. Bush, the older. And he says, he killed all these people, and George W. Bush, both. They're both there. He killed all these people in Afghanistan and Iraq. And then in a one-sentence thing, he said, okay, they did attack America first. But they call him a genocidal maniac. Why is that fair? Is that right? Is it biblical? Does the government, is the government supposed to protect its people? Or are they just supposed to lay down and love everybody? Do you see the issue here? Our woke culture, believe it or not, has infected way more than we think. God's mercy and Assyria's usefulness ended. How did it end? God had enough of Assyria's wickedness. That's all they were. And we'll find that. I'll give you an example here soon. God hated Assyria's wickedness. Did God hate Assyria's wickedness? Yes or no? Absolutely. God used Assyria to discipline his own. And we'll be talking about that next week. There's a reason that God wanted Jonah to preach repentance and for them to repent and not be destroyed, because he had a specific mission for them yet. And by the way, the very issue of God's judgment should have scared Israel back to repentance also. God uses Syria to destroy other evil. Some of these places like Philistia, Phoenicia, I mean, they were ruthless people also. But they all became oppressed because of the great oppressor, which was Nineveh. Nineveh was the bastion of evil. God used Assyria to reveal his mercy. Do you think the world was happy with God? When God gave mercy to the Ninevites, did the world know it, and did they clap then? Well, according to Nahum, no, absolutely not. They clapped at its destruction. And we're not happy about God's mercy to them. God used Assyria to reveal his justice also, i.e. Nahum, right? In 612, God wiped out the world's oppressor in a violent, exhaustive fashion. And what happened? According to the text, the world clapped. The world clapped. Now, that brings up so many issues that we need to take care of. One of those is seen in two questions, and we're going to finish the sermon with two questions. The two questions I'm going to talk about is, number one, the books of Jonah and Nahum deal very differently against the world oppressor, Nineveh. Why? Why? We'll get you a specific verse that we'll need to deal with and explain what's going on with that. Number two, is it right to celebrate the judgment of the wicked? How many have an answer to that? How many think that's a really important question? Is that not the question that we should be asking at the end of Nahum? God eradicated Nineveh and the whole world clapped. They celebrated. Is that right or wrong? Are y'all dead, or am I making you think? Am I making you think? That's all I ask. I think it's an important, huge question, and we'll get to both of those questions. But the world clapped. That's what I want to talk about. Instead of sympathy and mourning for Nineveh, there will be universal joy. For the whole world had borne the brunt of Nineveh's cruel treatment. So how really wicked was Nineveh? Is it just a few commentators saying this, or how bad were they? So like I told you last week, I spent some time 2 weeks ago. I have this thing called Logos. How many know what Logos is? And literally, I think I have 50 different commentaries on Jonah and Nahum. And so I just did this exercise. I did them as it's written, one at a time. Went to Jonah or Nahum chapter 3, verse 19. What does this commentator say? What does this commentator say? All in a line, 15 of them. Would that give me a fair, unbiased thing? Yes or no? Best I can do, right? I don't know how I can do any better. Here's what they had to say about Nineveh. Nahum is conscious that he expresses the feelings not only of his own nation, but of all the peoples who have suffered at the hands of the world oppressing tyrant. That's one of them. Number two, their defeat is a sign of the victory of God and the basis for hope that his power and justice will finally and ultimately conquer all evil. Another one, those who read the book of Nahum is that God corrects oppression. Let us make sure that we recognize God's work and seek to correct oppression. By the way, who's talking? What kind of a person is that person that's talking there woke? Absolutely. Our job isn't to fix oppression. Our job is to share the gospel of Christ, who is perfect righteousness. Amen. One person said it this way, another one, endless cruelty was finally ended. Another one, God's long forbearance and the consequence of enormity of Israel's guilt rendered his case closed. In other words, Assyria deserved every aspect of it. Have you seen anything positive about Assyria in these commentators so far? Another one, the wickedness of which the Holy Scriptures and now also the monuments testify. The audacity, the boastfulness of cruelty and of pitiless crushing of the nations exhibited in their own inscriptions, in the sculptures, in the rows of impaled, the prisoners through whose lips rings were fastened, whose eyes were put out, who were flayed alive. Consequently, it would be a joy to all nations to hear the voice of the messengers of the tyrant no more, but to hear that of the messengers' destruction. Another one, no one escaped from your endless evil actions. You did cruel things to people continually. No one escaped. Because of that, those who hear the news that you have been destroyed will clap their hands for joy. Another one, those whom they crushed will celebrate. This one I think is really good. In Nineveh's destruction, there was none to be found who mourned her passing. The fate of Nineveh had hung over the city for centuries and was long delayed. But over its ruins might well be written these words. I love this. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Does that make sense? That guy, he did it on the nail. He said, yes, Nineveh was wicked. Yes, everybody hated them. Yes, Nineveh deserved destruction. But God had a use for them. And so his justice, it will grind, but it will grind slowly. But in the end, it will grind exhaustively. It will utterly be destroyed. I thought that was done very, very well. The issue is when God finally settles accounts, he settles them completely and fully. Another one, the cruelty and oppression of Nineveh have been universally felt. Are you getting an idea of what every commentator is saying? I've given you half of them. There is not a commentator around. There is not a theologian that exists that does not understand that Nineveh was a ruthless, wicked oppressor that needed to be destroyed, and all the world hated them. I'm going to understand that. It's exactly where they were. At the end of all this, one commentator says this, like the book of Jonah, the book of Nahum ends with a question. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Do you see that in verse 19? Nahum emphasizes the same truth that was declared by the prophet Amos. God punishes cruel nations that follow inhumane policies and brutal practices. Whether it's practicing genocide, exploiting the poor, supporting slavery, or failing to provide people with the necessities of life, the sins of national leaders are known by God, and He eventually judges that. If you question that fact, go and search for Nineveh. Where is it? Jonah did not want repentance for Nineveh because he knew God would give them mercy on his enemies. He did not want their repentance. He wanted their doom. And frankly, the whole world wanted their doom. They were the oppressor. They were the wicked. They were the horrible. So why did Jonah want justice, not repentance? Let me ask you, was Nahum excited that Nineveh was being destroyed? Yes or no? Absolutely. No question about it. About time. About time would have been the words that were used. So why did Jonah want this justice? Well, he was like everybody else. Arnold Frichtenbaum. How many have ever heard of him? That is a name you should hear. Now that you have it in your head, you'll know when you hear it again. Oh, yeah, I heard that in church one day. What was he talking about? Arnold Frichtenbaum, matter of fact, Dr. Bookman uses him constantly because he's an Israeli. He's a Jewish theologian. And why would they be better about the Old Testament? Man. They are guys you need to listen to. They're not always right, and they got problems, all we do. But Arnold Frichtenbaum says it this way. By the way, Ariel Ministries is his thing, if you want to look it up. He makes it a point to mention that Jonah's departure was not because he was an anti-Gentile bigot. Rather, Jonah did not want to be the instrument that God would use to bring Nineveh to repentance. Let me ask you, would you? This would make Jonah look like a traitor to his own people. By the way, do we hear from Jonah after Nineveh? Not from him, for sure. The rabbis held a similar position, and other midrash explains that Jonah chose to disobey God so as to save his people. By the way, he chose to disobey God is where his sin is. No one can argue that Nineveh for centuries was the world's oppressor, and certainly not the oppressed. Nineveh oppressed the world. The justice of God was warranted, and the world rightfully clapped at its destruction. Now, a couple of questions based on these truths. Number one, the books of Jonah and Nahum deal very differently against the world oppressor, Nineveh. Why? Why? What does the text say? Jonah chapter 4, verses 11, it's the end of Jonah here. Should I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? Who is talking here? This is God talking with Jonah. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And if you would look at this text and look at what interpreters say about this text, many people, not all, but many people say, well, this text means that there's 120,000 what? Children. Innocent children. And innocent animals. They don't have a right to die. They're innocent in all this. So that's how many have heard this and how many have read it that way? Yes or no? I mean, let's be honest, many people do. But here's the problem. Were there not 120,000 innocent children and animals in Nineveh when God destroyed it in Nahum? What's the difference? God did not hold off his judgment because there were innocent people in Nineveh. If he did, he would have resisted it again, unless they didn't have any kids anymore and there were no animals anymore. How many think that would be true? The issue is, the reality is, even though many preachers understand this verse to say God had compassion on Nineveh because there were innocent children there and there were innocent animals there, that means that God did not judge Nineveh because of the innocency in the city. If that is true, why did God destroy the city 100 years later? Now, sure, those innocent children would have been 38 years older, or 100 years older, or another generation. But the point is, they're still children and they're still animals. Or there's no city. Were there not innocent children and animals at the time of Nahum? Or is it possible that many misinterpret Jonah's text that says Jonah had no heart for little children? Does that make sense? I think we misread it. We misinterpret it. Matter of fact, there are good theologians who agree with this. The issue is, these people didn't know the Lord. They didn't know their right from the left. I mean, they did not know spiritual things. They do not understand it. And then they had all these sacrifices here. It's all a spiritual aspect. And what he's saying is, they need to know who God is. Reality is, Jonah and the whole world hated the oppressor Nineveh. If Jonah's sin was his hatred of Nineveh, well, the whole world then was guilty of that sin. The sin of wanting their oppressor to be judged by God. Jonah's sin was that he usurped God's prerogative. Amen. How many understand that? Jonah wanted him dead now. God said, I have my reasons. It's my prerogative, not yours, Jonah. You quit playing God. Oh, I lost my play. There it is. Jonah was not wrong that Nineveh's oppressive wickedness deserved God's judgment. That was not wrong at all. The problem was, Jonah's timing of that judgment was different than God's timing of that judgment. In the end, without a doubt, approximately 100 years after Jonah, God does destroy Nineveh. And all the world mimicked Jonah and celebrated Nineveh's death. Does that make sense? Nineveh was a wicked city. God used them, so he kept them alive, but he did destroy them because they were absolutely wicked. And the whole world was like, oh, could you imagine the Jews when Hitler was killed? Or any other peoples like that? Number two, this one really should make us think a lot because it's hard, really hard. Is it right to celebrate the judgment of the wicked? Is it right to clap when your enemy gets judged? How many understand the question? How many see how the question fits perfectly with Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19? So what's the answer? I know we don't like raising hands, but I really like your answer. I see someone shaking their head. That's okay. You want to shake your head. No, it's not right. Okay. Is there one with the shaking of the head up and down? I don't see anyone. All right. How many think this is an easy question? All right. How many want to know the answer? Would you knock it off and get on it already? Would you? Right? That's what you're saying, right? All right, here we go. All this work is not my own. I'm using other people's, okay? Just so you know that going in. Because this is a big deal. This is a difficult question. By the way, all of you that said yes, you're right. And you're wrong. All of you that said no, you're right. And you're wrong. Here's the deal. Let's look at scripture. This is called ethics. How many know what ethics is? Ethics is trying to figure out what's right and wrong. What does God say is right? What God say is wrong? And the only way to do that is to scavenge all of scripture to find all the passages that deal with it, stick them in a package, and then try to figure it out. How many think that's hard? It's really hard. But this is an ethical question. Should a Christian rejoice in the death of an enemy? Not only is it fine for Christians to rejoice, but also should it be done? Though not done to a gruesome way, which many people do. Like some, your enemy gets hurt and you laugh at them and you think it's funny and they got their just reward. Well, let's look at it. Did the psalmist and some of the prophets pray for the destruction of their enemies? Yes or no? Absolutely. Are there times in Scripture where rejoicing for the enemy's downfall wrong? Yes, and I will show you. Are there places in Scripture where the enemy is destroyed and we're commanded to rejoice over that? Yes. Do you see the problem? We're going to talk about, first of all, where rejoicing can be wrong, and then secondly, where rejoicing is right, where celebrating is right. First of all, where rejoicing over the wicked is wrong, it must be frankly admitted that there is a reason why Christians struggle with this. We do have explicit passages that speak into this matter of rejoicing over the fall of an enemy. Proverbs chapter 24 says this, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." I guess that's kind of black and white, right? "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." So if you want more judgment on your enemy, you better not clap. True? Isn't that what that's saying, that verse? Because I'm going to stop it. Let me ask you, in some way, did this happen to Jonah? He wanted the destruction, but it wasn't God's timing. But Jonah was adamant. I want him dead. I want him gone. But God gave him mercy. There are other passages that echo the same thing. Job, for instance, sees himself as righteous because he hasn't rejoiced at the death of who? His enemies. In Job chapter 31, verse 29. I'll give you the verses. I can't read them all because we're going to be here forever and you're going to get bored. How does that make sense? But I'll give you the verses. You can read them yourself. Or when we see the wicked doing it, we automatically know it isn't right. The bad guys laugh, right? Because someone gets... Let me ask you, did Hamas laugh at their brutality against Israel? Yes or no? Absolutely. We have riots in our streets applauding them. That tells you how far America has gone. We know that's not right. We can see that in multiple passages. Judges chapter 16, verse 25. Psalm chapter 35, verse 13 through 15. Matter of fact, I could just give you, maybe that's what I'll do. I'll give you a link, Mr. Gaiman, and you can put it out to everybody to see it. So in case you missed some of this. By the way, this was pulled together by a Plymouth Brethren person. I don't even know who they are. They have some really good qualities, by the way. Indeed, the Proverbs goes on to be careful with gloating at all over disasters in Proverbs 17:25. It also, in Proverbs, calls for the righteous to care for their enemies, to clothe them and feed them in Proverbs chapter 25, 21. By the way, Jesus reiterates that, does he not? In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you know, feed your enemy, clothe them, be kind to them, love your enemy. And Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 12. So we know all those things are correct. There's more. The whole idea of not rejoicing for the wicked is evidence when God says in Ezekiel, as surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? He's obviously talking about Israel here. But the issue is, Jesus says the same thing. I'm not willing. He wants everyone to repent, right? He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants everyone to repent. The passage in Matthew says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, God would rather people repent, not destroy them. Peter echoes this idea when he looks back and sees that God's forbearance is the only reason people haven't been wiped out. Why are we still here? Right? Obviously, we see that rejoicing over the death of, and here's the key, I think, and I think this guy's right. Here's the key. The death of my personal enemy is wrong. How many understand the difference between a personal enemy and Germany in World War II, or Japan in World War II, or name it? How many understand that? There is a difference there. So, the rejoicing over the death of my ex, could that fit in? My ex-boyfriend, my ex-girlfriend, my ex-wife, my ex-husband, rejoicing over their calamity. I think that's wrong. It's dead wrong. Folks, all of us are going to partake in calamity. Are we not? Because none of us are perfect. And I think that what those verses that we just talked about all detailed is, it's one-on-one. It's an individual. And God says it's wrong. God says it's dead wrong. It seems to indicate that the personal trampling on an individual's enemy is not something that is applauded. We see that although God judges the wicked, he's not happy about it, but rather patient, affording time that they may repent, i.e. Nineveh. That is a concern that Christians who have been shown so much mercy should cling to patient hope. Some would say, wow, that proves it. We are not to celebrate the judgments of God on evil. We should never do that. There should never be war. There should never be destruction. We should just love, 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 love. Does that sound familiar? Well, let's look at more scripture than we already have. Shall we? Where in the Bible does it talk about that rejoicing over the wicked is right or even commanded? There are plenty of passages that have been overlooked from the first answer. Does that make sense? For example, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10 says, "When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. They shout for joy when the wicked die." This proverb seems to be working with the antithesis of what happens when the wicked are in charge. When they're in charge, the righteous groan and are oppressed. Let me tell you, let me ask you, do you want President Biden over or kicked out of office? Yes or no? Why? It better be because of all the anti-God things he has implemented. And that's the only reason. Amen. We do not like this push off against Christianity and God and his word. It's an affront. You're all worried about offending the wicked, but what about offending those that are trying to do what's right? Don't play that game. It's wrong. But here's the deal. God judges by giving us leaders that are wicked. It's only begun. Indeed, the idea is not foreign to Scripture that we rejoice when the wicked are disciplined or judged. For example, we have Psalm 58, verse 10. This idea of the people corporately rejoicing in the death of their enemies. This one is unbelievable. Psalm 58, verse 10. "The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked." How many say that's definitely a... There doesn't say anything wicked about that. This bathing their feet in the blood, it's imagery of a battlefield, happens elsewhere in the Psalms, in the case you're wondering. Psalm 68:23 also says that. Unless we get ideas that this is something that merely happens and isn't to be applauded, we have Psalm 91 making it an expectation. A final shutting up of the wicked. Psalm 107, verse 42. All of Psalm 52 seems to be an expectation for the righteous to witness the destruction of the wicked. We get down to another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32, 43. We hear this call. He says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants." Is God saying here that we rejoice when the wicked are defeated? Yes or no? Absolutely. And it's commanded too. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he actually prays for this to happen. We find the early church citing Psalm 2. Excuse me. We find the early church citing Psalm 2 as part of their corporate prayers after Peter and John were beaten in Acts chapter 4. What does Psalm 2 say? Let's go there. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs. At who? At them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So here it is, Peter and John, right? Get back to where I was. Where are they? When the church is praying, Psalm 2. Peter and John are in jail. The wicked have them. And God, they're saying, God is scoffing and laughing at you because you think you're so big. God will have his vengeance and we will rejoice in that. That's what Psalm 2 says. It gets better. This is so cool. Believe it or not, when the early church prays for God to perform wonders, and he does in Acts chapter 4, and it's a common prayer for the church, he prays for God to perform wonders. What wonders are they talking about? Let me ask you this. Do you remember what happens in Exodus chapter 1, chapter 1 through chapter 15? What happens? How many of you remember the plagues? The church is praying for plagues against the wicked and rejoicing when God destroys them. But they're not talking about individuals here. What are they talking about? Governments, groups, if you will. Upon the destruction of Babylon the Great, we see a call for the people of God, heaven itself, to rejoice over her destruction. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, it says this, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has pronounced judgment against her on your behalf. Is God commanding us to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked? Yes or no? Absolutely. This is a call that is taken up elsewhere in the apocalypse, Revelation chapter 12:12. And then it's obeyed in Revelation 19. In heaven, there's rejoicing over the destruction of their enemy. All heaven is rejoicing. It's kind of like what we talked about before about the Wicked Witch of the West. When, what's her name? Dorothy's house destroys her. And everybody has a party. Why? The wickedness was destroyed. Let me ask you, we get this so, you know, we need to love, 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 love. Yeah, that's not true. Yes, we are to serve and love one another. And we are to serve and love our enemies. But I will tell you, when God destroys the wicked, it's his majestic justice on display. And we clap. And we rejoice. We don't call him a genocidal maniac. Because everybody deserves our love. Let me ask you this. When Jesus comes the second time, What does he do? He comes to do what? What's the first, well, I shouldn't say the first, very first thing. What is the main thing that he does when he instantly comes back to this earth? He does something with, like, the fish and the nets. What does he do? Is he going to judge? Yes or no? He judges them. He separates the what? Sheep from the goats, correct? And he throws the goats where? Into hell. Here's the reality. And all the sheep cry and are sorry. And for the next 1,000 years, they're just beside themselves that where they're at. Is that what happens? How many are looking forward to partaking possibly with the millennial kingdom after Christ's return? Amen. What joy! What rapture! Right? Exactly! Oh, if you have a woke president, you will not be rejoicing. Do you see how our culture has impacted our minds? We're going to rejoice when we're in heaven. Matter of fact, the Bible says multiple times, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a sign of joy. Habakkuk, you go to some of these other minor prophets, they were asking God, why in the world are all these wicked people getting the good stuff and we're out here slaving away? Why? That would not be accepted in our culture. It's because you come from what? A line of privilege. And we're giving it to everybody else. When you're seeing this, it is literally unraveling in front of our eyes. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. By the way, that's you, saints, right? Rejoice over her, for God has pronounced judgment against her on your behalf. This is a call that is taken up elsewhere. The Song of Moses. How many have ever read the Songs of Moses? There's a couple places that's at. And that is clapping and rejoicing over the destruction of their enemies. That's why they sang the song. The whole point of that is. In summary, the joy in these passages is distinctly different from the joy in the previous passages we talked about. I think that's the verse here reflects that. Since it isn't an individual rejoicing against his or her personal offender, we have anger with one another. But an individual joining the corporate rejoicing against her corporate and conquered enemy. I rejoiced when Saddam Hussein was taken. Did you? You should have. But the world was saying, oh, you guys are just a bunch of Islamophobics. No, we rejoice over evil being destroyed. And that's godliness. That's commanded. It's black and white in our culture. I can't believe we even live in this. Rejoicing in the sense is apparent, justified, and expected, and frankly, commanded. They also reflect that although God is not willing that the wicked perish, he does have the wicked perish, and he expects his people to be happy about his activity. Listen, folks, if God commands it, you tell me how high on the totem pole God is in this present administration and this present culture. The idea of God's justice is something that results not only in angels chanting or people rejoicing, but this has been the long-standing, we find it in Romans 8. Creation what? Groans until it's all accomplished and can't wait to explode onto the scene. Amen? What a day that will be when righteous rules the day. What a day that will be with rejoicing. There is no evil in this world. Folks, if there's not going to be evil in this world, that demands that the evil must be sent to hell. So you'll see a great pairing of Psalms with one calling for the Lord to stamp out and to destroy the wicked in Psalm 94, which Mr. Zarin read today. And then the psalmist, depending on the Lord to do it, in 95 and 96, the mountains and the oceans rejoice when it happens. It's fantastic. But Christians have been silenced because most of the time, Christians are being told that the only thing we do is to love, applaud, help sin accomplish its means. That's not what we're to do. We're to say, thus saith the Lord, that is wrong. And when God destroys the wicked, we thank and praise God Almighty for his destruction. So, the question, is it right to celebrate the judgment of the wicked? I kind of threw you an unanswerable question, right? Not unanswerable, but difficult. It is right and commanded when God is the one dealing with it. But usually one-on-one, we're dealing with it. I'm going to get back. Vigilante type. That's wrong. But here's the reality. Who did God put in charge to destroy the wicked? There's this word called government. And when government ceases to destroy the wicked, but instead upholds it, you know we're in trouble. That's why the very fact when our government went and destroyed the attackers of our country, we should applaud. God gave them that responsibility. That is their top responsibility. It is okay. It is right. And it is commanded that we celebrate the judgment of the wicked when God is the one destroying them. Amen. Does that make sense? So when Nahum says, all the world were oppressed by this oppressor, and when it, Nineveh, was destroyed, the whole world clapped. I will tell you this, all Christians should clap at the destruction of Nineveh. Amen? All right, next week we're going to look at God through all of Noah, Jonah, and all of Nahum. What is God doing? Because that's the whole point of the books of Jonah and Nahum. Mr. Gaiman, can you close them?
Please stand. I will conclude our time together in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the power of your word and that we are given clear instruction about your judgment and bringing the unrighteous to an end. And we marvel at the way that you do that and thank you for giving us a biblical perspective on that. Thank you that your word is sufficient in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.